I was telling Jared that that was a mighty fine lesson this morning on people for God's own possession, the people that belong to God. I especially like the illustrations he used with regard to how God elected, the illustration of Abraham and David and Christ. And that's exactly the point. Jesus has elected, has chosen those that are his people that come to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. And that's a good lesson. He had more to say than that. But I said all of that to say there's a lot of similarity between what he preached this morning and what I'm going to preach tonight, what I plan to preach tonight. And that's part of the reason that is because we're preaching from the same book, the Bible. And part of it is that there are so many different ways that salvation is approached in the Scriptures. God's plan of salvation. And we're going to be talking about it this evening from the standpoint of reconciliation. And I invite your attention to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 17. Makes the point I just made in the first verse we're going to read. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or a new creature. The old King James Version said, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, that is Christ, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's the reading. We begin by definition. We're going to be studying about what it means to reconcile, what reconciliation is. And we start out by giving Vine's definition. To reconcile, he says, of persons, it means to change from enmity to friendship, harmony. Enmity is that hatred that exists between enemies, that attitude that exists between enemies. And then the word reconciliation carries with it the idea to remove, same point really, to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. Notice the words that's used in those definitions, friendship, harmony, unity, and peace. And we'll see some other words as we study these scriptures tonight. I might also call your attention, I looked up Webster's, and in this particular case, the meaning in our English word is really identical to the meaning, only it's not applied so much to the scripture in Webster's dictionary. But he says it calls to be friendly again, to bring back to harmony. Reconciliation, act of reconciling, or state of being reconciled, state of being in harmony. And so that's the idea. Well, who is it we need to be in harmony with? Who is it we need to be reconciled to? Who is it that we need to be made friends again? Who is it that we have been enemies? Of course, I'm looking at this from the standpoint of what we have needed and what many of us have come to, what we must continue in, and what folks that have not come to Jesus Christ need to do. But we need to understand and appreciate what God has done for us, us who have already received this reconciliation or being reconciled to God. Incidentally, this word reconcile is used in different places. Do you try every month to reconcile your checkbook with the statement from the bank? That's one of the places where the word is used. You try to make them agree. Try to make them in harmony with each other. You want harmony there with regard to that. And if you don't get that harmony, if you leave that alone long enough, one of these days you'll write a check or make a charge that is not covered in your account if you're not keeping up with it. So that's important. But we're talking about it tonight from a spiritual standpoint. Why is it we need this reconciliation? Because of our sins. Isaiah the prophet said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." He also tells us in Romans 6 at verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." And when he says that, he's not talking about simply physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Separation from God. "To you who are troubled, rest with us. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." And in Romans 7:24, you remember when Paul, the apostle, is describing in the 7th chapter of Romans the condition of a person who has committed sin and has not come to Jesus Christ. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus is the only way. He's the only way of deliverance. So, another way to describe this need, as we've already suggested, our sins make us enemies of God. Look at Romans, the 10th chapter, or 5th chapter rather, Romans, the 5th chapter, at verse 10, on this particular point, where the Apostle Paul says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We're saved by his death and his resurrection. Some of the Calvinists try to make this "saved by his life" mean that his personal sinlessness will be credited to us, and God will not hold us responsible for any sins we commit. That there is no justification, there is no way that you can read the New Testament and make that passage mean that. It is telling us that the resurrection of Christ, if he had not arisen from the dead, he couldn't save us. But he could not have risen from the dead unless he first died, and he died the death in order to take care of our sins. And all of us who come to maturity, all of us who come to be responsible for our own choices and our own actions, all of us are guilty of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, the main question then, after talking about that, we need it. And as I mentioned a while ago, hopefully most all of us are reconciled. If there's anyone here tonight that has not already been reconciled to God, this lesson is very important to you, but it's important to us from the standpoint this is where we have come to. This is why we believe that we are God's people, a people for God's own possession. Not just because we've made up our minds what we want to do and what we would like to believe and what we would like for God to let us do and as the old saying goes, God is my co-pilot. If God is my co-pilot, who is the pilot? So I don't hear that statement much anymore. Some of the denominational people, even I've noticed, have picked up on that. That's not a very honoring statement toward God. is to take the position of the pilot and just let God be your co-pilot. But that's the attitude that a lot of folks have about God and being a Christian. I'll be a Christian if God will let me do what I want to do. Let me believe. Let me go to the church of my choice. So forth. So, it says, in talking about how is this accomplished? How does God reconcile us to Him, to Himself? And I want you to notice that's the point that I'm emphasizing here. God does not reconcile Himself to us. He hasn't done anything to become our enemy. He hasn't done anything that by which He needs to be reconciled to our place and position. If you'll notice all of these passages, they say that God is reconciling us to Him. Look at verse 18 of 2nd. We're using this reading that I just read as the basis. Now, we'll be going to a few other passages, but we're looking at this. What this one passage says is kind of the outline for our lesson this evening. In verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. Doesn't say He reconciled Himself to us. He reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Then notice verse 20. We'll be back to this later. But in verse 20 he says, therefore we are ambassadors. Paul, being an apostle, was a special representative of Christ, personally chosen by Jesus. And so he is called an ambassador. The other apostles were ambassadors. A lot of people today want to claim to be ambassadors. And we want to be goodwill people toward the truth and toward Christ and His church. But in the way this word is used here, the apostles were the ambassadors, the specially chosen representatives of Christ. And Paul is one of those. He said, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Who's doing the pleading? God is. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We're standing as ambassadors for Christ, speaking for Him, speaking on His behalf. What are you speaking, Paul? Be reconciled to God, he told the Corinthians. And that we have to continue, of course, this reconciliation. Reconciling us with God's way rather than trying to reconcile what we would like God to be to us and to what we want to be. Well, notice further. This is accomplished. This comes about because of the creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He is a new creation. God created us. I want you to look with me also here at Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter. The Apostle Paul talks about this also. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8, the very familiar passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now notice this. For we are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Same point that we're reading from 2 Corinthians. For we are His workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so we are the creation of God. We are the people that God has taken for His own possession. We are God's people because we have come to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience. We have, as the folks did on the day of Pentecost, we have done those things that we have been taught from the Scriptures to do in order to receive this reconciliation, this salvation. And we'll kind of sum that all up at the end of the study today. But now, notice further in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, continuing there at verse 18, he says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reckoning, what's that? Well, let's let Paul tell us some more about it. In my New Testament, I just turned back one page to the third chapter. And in the third chapter, beginning at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers." Now, if you're ministers, you have a ministry. Ministers of what? Of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter here is the old covenant, Ten Commandment law with the law of Moses. The Spirit in this passage is the gospel, the new covenant, as he's named in this passage. But if, verse 7, if the ministry of death, that's the old covenant, written and engraven on stones, that definitely identifies it, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And it is. For if the ministry, and he calls it that, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness, of justification, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. That's in the gospel. And then down at chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what, therefore, after he talked about this ministry. Therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That fits in with now 2 Corinthians 4, 5, when he talks about himself being an ambassador for Christ. The apostles were special ambassadors, ministers. They had this ministry. Jesus had given them this ministry to do what? To preach the gospel. Well, what did they produce then? The next point. The apostles' ministry was what? Look again at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I didn't put that third point up at the time I was supposed to, did it? So now we're on the fourth point there. The word of reconciliation, verse 19. And you know, again, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians the second chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the same thing in a little different words. In Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came, here's the point, here. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Remember making the point a while ago in the definitions and so forth, that we have these different words, unity and peace and harmony, and reconciliation and reconciling, putting away enmity. Well, he's talking about the same thing. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, involved in that, first of all, it has to be done through Jesus Christ. If there's no Christ, there's none of this here. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Without Christ, we would have none of this other. But having Christ, He chose His apostles, gave them this ministry. And it's the ministry of delivering the message from heaven, delivering the message that Jesus told them to go preach, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And He calls it here their ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. And that in that ministry, they produced the word of reconciliation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16-17. And then, we sure don't want to overlook this. None of this other would have ever happened if Jesus had not paid the cost. There's a cost. There's a price that was paid in order for us to be made friends again with God, in order for us to have harmony with God, in order for us to be reconciled to God. There had to be a price paid. Jesus, the sinless one, never committed one sin, was crucified on that cross. And God used that as His plan. God planned from the beginning. He knew through His perfect foreknowledge what was going to happen, and He planned to use this in order to bring salvation to us sinful creatures. And so in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Really, what that is talking about, He made Him to be the penalty for our sin. He was treated as though He were the one that was guilty. He was treated as though He was the criminal. He wasn't. There was no sin in Him. And He didn't die because of His sins. He died because of our sins. He paid the price and the penalty for our sins. Romans 5 at verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, as we read a while ago, His blood, of course, took away our sins. And His resurrection, of course, has part in that. And then in Ephesians again, in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13. Let's just begin at verse 12. He's talking to writing to the Gentiles here, Gentile Christians. It says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Look at this. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Been made near how? By the blood of Christ, by the death, by the suffering of Christ, by the crucifixion of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. There's that word again, peace. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, there's that word again. That is, through His death, He has abolished this enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And here we have an additional point. God not only reconciles us as individuals to Himself, if we follow Him and if we come to Him, as this plan points out, He reconciles us to each other. Here, what's He talking about? Look back, I should have started reading at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, and so forth. So now, He says, that having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandment contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. From two what? Jews and Gentiles. Thus making peace. And that he might reconcile both, them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross. Thereby putting to death the enmity. See that? What was the price paid to put away the enmity that there was between us and God? That we were enemies of God because of our sins. Without the death of Jesus Christ. And you know, this is unique about the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know of any other religion on the face of the earth that believes in forgiveness of sins based upon a sinless person dying for us? I'm not aware of it. Most all other religions, I'm not talking about those who claim to be Christians and of, you know, denominations of those who claim to be followers of Christ. Of course, they claim to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about other religions in the world. All that I've ever seen and known about is that they believe that they're going to be saved because, relatively speaking, they're pretty good folks. If they live a pretty good moral life. Now, it won't be without sin. It won't be without making some mistakes. But they have the idea that just by being relatively good in comparison to others, they're going to be all right. And they'll go to the happy hunting ground or whatever they call their, or heaven or whatever they call their particular. But there's something unique about this. We've got one Jesus Christ who died for us and paid the price so that we could be made friends again, be reconciled to God. It's the greatest story ever told. The greatest message ever delivered to mankind. Well, that brings us to the results. What about the results? Well, we read in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, at verse 19, as he was explaining this, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses. Not imputing their sins to them. What does that mean? Well, most of us, we may not use the word impute a whole lot in our daily conversation. But we do use the word account. Bob knows a little bit about accounting. Quite a bit about accounting. So, you could just substitute the word accounting. Not accounting their trespasses to them. Not putting their sins down to their credit. Well, how does that come about? You can hold your place there if you want to. And we're going over to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Paul further talks about this subject in Romans 4. As he's demonstrating how Abraham in his day was justified by faith in God. And then he comes on down to verse 6 and says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, accounts righteousness apart from works. How did he say that? Well, here's what David said in the Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Who is the person to whom the Lord does not account his sin? The person that he has forgiven. How does he forgive a person? When the person comes to Christ in faith, obedient faith, he is forgiven of his sins. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Think about on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the other apostles preached Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And they preached that he was sitting at God's right hand. as both Lord and Christ. He was the anointed one. He had fulfilled the prophecy of David, prophecy to David, that God would set one upon his throne from his lineage, from his descendants. Jesus Christ accomplished that. Sat down at God's right hand. Peter and the apostles preached that. And those that heard it and were convicted by it said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 41 tells us that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And they were added to the church daily, those who were being saved, verse 47. Who's being saved? Those who rejected the preaching? The word of reconciliation? No. Those who believed, repented of their sins, and were baptized, as is pictured in that particular passage. So, we have our sins forgiven. We stand justified, right with God, declared not guilty from heaven, from God Himself. That's what justification means, being declared not guilty. Not because we never sinned, but on the basis of our forgiveness. And salvation, of course, is part of that process. But I want you to notice also in that context, in Ephesians, the second chapter, what he said about the one body. And this fits very well from this standpoint of reconciliation with what Jared was talking about this morning from 1 Peter. And they're in harmony. They're a different approach to the subject, but in complete harmony. When he says in Ephesians the 16th verse, Ephesians 2nd chapter, 16th verse, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body." In one body. What's the one body? This same book. It's not the only place. But chapter 1 at verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the body is the body of Christ talked about here is the church. And he says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you. Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. His sacrifice is absolutely essential to our salvation. The ministry of His Word, the Word of reconciliation given through the ministry that He gave to the apostles, that Word, that Gospel, we wouldn't know a thing about any of this if the Gospel had not been revealed to us. That's absolutely essential to our salvation. And then also, this shows the importance of the church. Now, this passage doesn't say that the church saves us. But the church is the saved. The church is composed of these who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who have come in faith and obedience to receive this reconciliation to God. You know, think about it. Can we be saved without the sacrifice of Christ? Can we be saved without Jesus Christ? A lot of people today in our society are given over to this idea that you can go to heaven in Judaism just as easy as in Christ. Or in some other religion, in the Muslim religion, and you'll see that more and more as more of them come to this country. There'll be a capitulation given to those folks that, if they're living a sincere, living a pretty good life, a lot of folks will say, surely they can be saved that way. No, Jesus said, He's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And can you be saved without being a member of Christ? Can you be saved outside of Christ? Can you be saved without having the benefits of the death of Christ? Absolutely not. Well, then, being a part of His body follows with that. And if we're not a part of His body, if we're not members of Christ, and a part of this body. We're not reconciled to God, for it's in that one body, he says plainly here, that he reconciled everybody, both Jew and Gentile. Probably all of us are Gentiles, so we're included in that. But now, in closing, back at 2 Corinthians, I read into the 6th chapter, and it ties in with verse 20 of the 5th chapter. This part is the invitation. Have you ever looked at it that way? Paul is writing this, and now he's giving us right here an invitation. He's described God's way of saving us and bringing us, reconciling us, taking away this enmity that we have created against God. And now he says, our responsibility, back at verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Come on and do what you must do. Necessarily infers that. Come and do what you must do in order to be reconciled to God. He doesn't stop there. In chapter 6, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Someone says, how can you receive the grace of God in vain? If you ignore it. If you don't fulfill your responsibility in regard to it. If when Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. If you say, I'm not interested, I don't need that, I don't want that. He's saying, you're receiving the grace of God is there. It has appeared to all men. But it teaches us to deny worldly lust and ungodliness and so forth. Titus, Paul tells us in Titus. So we must not receive the grace of God in vain. We must respond. Paul is telling us here that we must give the proper response to the grace of God in order to receive the benefits of the grace of God. And then he says after that, now is the accepted time. Now is the day, or today is the day of salvation. If you're here tonight and you know what you need to do now in order to become a Christian, or you know what you must do if you started the journey and you stopped. You've become unfaithful. There's sin and ungodliness in your life. And you need to be reconciled again. Need to resume that journey toward heaven. Repent of your sins. And we will pray with you that God will forgive you as you confess and acknowledge that you have been not right in the sight of God. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord tonight, as we sing this song, look in your mind's eye. To Jesus hanging on that cross, paying that price. And tell him, if you need to obey the gospel, tell him, no, you died in vain for me. I don't need you. Don't give that answer. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, come right now. We'll help you.